exciting news yesterday. There's a new Star Trek being made all about Captain Picard. Has anyone ever seen, I'm assuming most people have seen, The Next Generation? It's like, so, no? Oh man, who are you? Oh, that hurts my heart and my brain. It's like a surprisingly good show. I didn't think it was going to be as good as it is, but Justin and I have been watching it, and it's surprisingly fantastic. Although I can't figure out how anyone lived in that show without severe psychological issues. There's one episode in particular where the Klingons, the leader of the Klingons, passes away, and then they have this sort of competition to see who's going to rule over the Klingon Empire. And it ends up being this character called Gowron, who then has to immediately try to get rid of all these other people who don't want him to be the chancellor or the person in charge. So he spends literally the rest of the series, this is in the third season of seven seasons, he spends every other year after that trying to consolidate his power, get rid of people who are against him, stop civil wars from breaking out, and try to just calm everything down in a civilization that was really in flux. This is a great picture for what's happening behind the scenes of this Daniel text today. We're looking at Daniel 2, so if you have your Bibles, you can open them up. We're continuing through. And this is a really important sort of background piece because it gives a sense of why Nebuchadnezzar is so concerned about this dream that he's having. This is the first of a couple of dreams that Daniel's going to interpret, especially for Nebuchadnezzar. And just right away in this first verse of chapter 2, it says, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he couldn't sleep. And this is an interesting sort of thing because if you try to do the math and try to figure it out, Daniel shouldn't be part of the royal court until the third year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, because in the last chapter we read, he's getting trained for 3 years before he enters into the temple courts. Now, we know from the end of chapter 1 that he's already participating in those councils. So 3 years have passed, but it's saying now it's in the second year. So either it's going backwards in time and now the story's not going to start to make sense, or there's something else happening. And interestingly, I think Nebuchadnezzar, the way that the Babylonians counted regal time, that is the years that a person was in was a king, was different than how we certainly do it, and different than how the Jewish people did it. Because the Jewish people would say the year that you become king was the first year of your reign, and the second year was the second year of reign, and the third year, and so on and so forth. It's how we do counting essentially for our reigns. The Babylonians were a little bit different because they'd say, you have an ascension year, and that's a special year. That's the year that we're going to say you took the throne, and however long that is, that's your ascension year. And then the year after that is your first full year in power. And then the next year is your second year. But it means that the second year is actually the third year you've been in power. So it's a little bit confusing, especially when you're like reading Hebrew texts and scripture and trying to figure it out. So keep this in mind that There's some weird stuff that's going to start happening, like and some weird references like this that happen throughout the rest of Daniel, where it's really making reference to Babylon in a way that is very particular to Babylonian culture, and this is the first great example of that. And we also see this in just how much this king Nebuchadnezzar is troubled by these dreams. He's troubled, he cannot sleep. Now, why is that? We're going to find out exactly what the dream is a little bit later on. Immediately, though, he's not going to tell anyone, which is fantastic. It says the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell them what he had dreamed. So he calls them in to basically say, okay, I want this dream interpreted, and I'm going to tell you the dream. This is the reason he comes in. But then immediately they came in, they stood before the king, and he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. The astrologers answered the king, may the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me my dream, what my dream was, and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your horses turned, and your houses, excuse me, turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Oh boy. So he called out to them and said, "Everyone come and interpret this dream that I'm going to tell you." And then he twists it when they get there and says, "Okay, now I'm not going to tell you it. You just have to tell me what it is and then interpret it for me." Just like, it's either the sign of someone who doesn't remember the dream, which is very possible, or it's the sign of a literally crazy person, which is also possible. Nebuchadnezzar gets a little bit wonky later on. Why, though, is he so concerned about these dreams? Especially in Babylonian culture, dreams were exceptionally important because they believed that the gods would speak very particular messages through these dreams. And so they would have all these sorcerers, these magicians, everything, would have these huge books, and that we have the archaeological evidence for, huge books that are just for dream interpretation. They were sort of the experts on what a dream meant and how it can be applied and thought of, what the gods were trying to say through the dreams. And if you're a king in the second year of your reign, you are probably dealing with a whole bunch of people like your brothers who want power just as much as you do. And so your job is to consolidate all your power, to get rid of your brothers, essentially. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar begins to do almost immediately. He goes into Babylon, because he was around Jerusalem at the time of his ascension. He rushes into Babylon, the city of Babylon, to consolidate his power. And he stays there for a good long time while people start little tiny civil unrests all throughout his empire that he has to send armies to quash. And now he begins consolidating all his power. But if you were this king in this process of consolidating power, and then you have a dream, and we're going to find out this dream is a very particular dream that he might immediately interpret as being very harsh to him and his kingdom, and give him the sense of, maybe my kingdom isn't going to last as long as I thought it was going to, you'd be immediately afraid. And so he's sort of doubling down. He's saying, "I've had a dream. There is an interpretation. However, to make sure the interpretation is correct, to guarantee its correctness, I don't just want people to interpret it. I want them to tell me what it is before they interpret it. And that way he can know this was certainly what the gods were trying to tell me through this dream." Does that make sense? He's sort of like consolidating his power, but now he's consolidating sort of his sense of, yes, this is what's going to happen in the near future. So he's made this threat, okay, in verse 6. 5 and 6 to the astrologers. Notice the response in verse 7. "Once more they replied, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it.'" They basically ignore him, eh? Which is pretty bold. Like, the king says, "I've decided this exactly. This is my course of action." And they're like, "Well, we don't like that course of action, so we're just going to pretend like you didn't say it." And notice his response. "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." So he's sort of getting a little bit angry. Eh? You can almost sense the anger that's building up at these astrologers who are trying to manipulate the situation because they don't know the dream. They want him to tell them because they have no means to be able to figure out what the dream is, and they say as much. The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." And this made Nebuchadnezzar so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon, And the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. Now, interestingly, this is the first time in this chapter that Daniel has shown up and his friends, which suggests that they actually weren't part of this original conversations with the king in his court. For whatever reason, they don't seem to have been anyways invited into these initial conversations. Boy, like these wise men were not wise, were they? They were wise guys, I like to think of them as, because they're not wise. They're not using the same type of wisdom and tact that Daniel used to try to get through situations. And we're going to see him very quickly use that same wisdom that he used in chapter 1 to get through this. You can imagine these wise men were probably stricken with fear at this point, thinking, how are we possibly going to get out of this? But God has a different plan than their death. Verse 14, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Then Arioch explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went in to the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. So this is super interesting, right? Daniel has now sort of gets a handle on the situation and then says, I think I can do something about this. I think I can interpret it, but I'm going to go to the king and I'm going to tell him I'm going to interpret your dream, but I'm not going to do it right away. Because Daniel just usually doesn't do that. That's not a thing. We saw this in the last chapter. There's always this sort of time in between. Daniel speaks to the king, and it seems that the king actually gives him the time to be able to do the interpretation. He takes Daniel at Daniel's word. So Daniel returned to his house. He explains the matter to his friends, and he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. There is a bit of a selfish motivation in there, just a little bit. They don't want to be executed, and so they're going to act. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and season. He deposes kings and raises others up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us, the dream of the king. I didn't notice this change from the singular to the plural at the end of that in verse 23. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. There's a sense that whatever's happening here with Daniel, the reason that Daniel is receiving this vision and being this dream is being revealed to him is not just for himself. It's also for the people who are praying with him. So Daniel's gone to the king, said, I'm going to interpret this dream. And then what's the first thing he does? He goes to his friends and says, we need to not just pray, we need to beg for mercy. We need to beg God to reveal this thing to us because God is the only one who can do it. Which is pretty, that's pretty informative for us today, hey? When was the last time we went and had a problem in our midst and said, okay, we're all going to now beg God for mercy and reveal the path forward for us? This is how Daniel and his friends operate. We saw them develop this in a little bit in that first chapter of Daniel. Now we see it developing further. They have this core community that's gathering together to approach God in prayer, pleading for mercy. And God answers their prayers. Interestingly, though, God answers the prayers through Daniel, not through all the people who are praying. So there's this interesting necessity of community in all of this that you can think about on your own this week. I'd like to point out this prayer, though, because this is a beautiful, beautiful prayer. And this really does sum up a ton of what this book is all about. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. And the name, this phrase, the name of God, is often referring to really the whole person of who God is, just as we use names today. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and season and deposes kings and raises others up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. These are all things that God does. He deposes kings and raises others up. Daniel has been in the kingdom of Judah when the king of Judah was deposed repeatedly. It was going to begin. As well as the king of Babylon who abdicated the throne and then passed away so that Nebuchadnezzar could take the throne. He has seen God depose kings and raise others up. And he's been brought into exile, but he can still look at all of history and say, whatever's happening here, God is still in control of these things. He gives wisdom to the wise. He gives knowledge to the discerning. God is at work in our world. God is at work in our world. But not only is God working, God is speaking. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. God works and God speaks. God is not this absent father far away. God is imminent and present with his people, and even outside of his people, working by his Spirit to try to have his will be done on earth. In other parts of Scripture, Nebuchadnezzar is called a servant of the Lord, which, as we'll see, is a little bit of a shocking claim and really cuts to the heart of what we think of when we look at history and try to judge it on our own accord. This prayer really reveals Daniel's heart in a very particular way. It also reveals a really profound theology that I think we could do well to learn from. God works in history. God speaks in history. He works in us and with us, and he speaks in us and with us and around us, even in those who do not believe, because he's speaking through this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, but then he's using Daniel, a believer, to speak into Nebuchadnezzar's life and to reveal the meaning of these things to him. And so Daniel's received this interpretation of the dream from God, and now we'll get into this interpretation. And this is a nice long passage, so we'll stop a little bit. We'll be a little bit stop and go. So Daniel went to Arioch. Interestingly, he doesn't go straight to the king. He went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." So he started out by saying, "I don't want to be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon, so I'm going to interpret this dream." But now he's changing tack, and he's going to try to save everyone's lives. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mystery." And so he's using this as an opportunity to teach Nebuchadnezzar about God. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery was revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation, that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its leg of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. So try to imagine that. Stop right there. Try to imagine that in your head, eh? Let's say it's like the, what's a comparable statue? The, what's the one in New York? The Statue of Liberty. Yeah. Oh, man. Statue of Liberty. Just imagine sort of the Statue of Liberty with these types of things. A very large statue. It's enormous, dazzling, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue is made of pure gold. Its chest and arms of silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron. Its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. If you were looking at that, you'd be like, that's really impressive. And you'd also be thinking, that's structurally unstable. Baked clay holding everything up. It's like, oh my goodness, this is a bit of a shocking thing. So you can immediately see, okay, whatever this is, it's unstable. Whatever's in this dream, there's an instability to it. And if this is a dream about King Nebuchadnezzar, and he's saying, I think this dream is about my kingdom, you can understand why he's immediately really concerned, because this statue in his dream is actually built on things that are really solid on top and wickedly unsolid on the bottom, which means that it could fall apart very easily. He has a reason for concern. Verse 34, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So if that statue was Nebuchadnezzar's looking at that, and he's saying, well, this is probably a picture of my kingdom. This rock comes, smashes the feet, the entire statue falls over and becomes just dust in the wind. He's going to be concerned, okay, what's that rock? Because that rock is going to destroy my kingdom. And if it's just the second or third year of his reign, that might mean that he's about to lose power, which his response would be to do anything he can not to lose power, hey? So Daniel continues, this was the dream. And now we will interpret the dream to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you domain and power and might and glory. Let's sit on that for just a little bit. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. Nebuchadnezzar is in power because the God of heaven has said, I am going to place you into power. He is the ruler because the God of heaven said, you are going to rule in this time and in this place. He's setting up a sort of theology of history that we should be paying attention to. In your hands, it continues, he has placed all mankind with the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. And just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, just as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. This interpretation has been, these couple of verses are wildly debated in commentaries and in Christian scholastic circles, because people read this and then say, well, we want to know exactly what those kingdoms were, that if Daniel's saying this is all going to happen, what were exactly those kingdoms? And so there's all sorts of debates about, like, what kingdoms they were. Were they, was Rome in there? Was it a different, an Assyrian? Was it, there's all sorts of different options, and they try to hammer down all the details of what kingdoms there might be, which I think is just a totally useless waste of time, in part because what does Daniel say is important? He doesn't say what the other kingdoms were. Those don't seem to be important at all. He doesn't go and say, there's going to be another one, it's going to be pretty close, and then this is what's going to happen. He just says, there's going to be a kingdom that arises that's inferior to yours, and then another one, and then another one, and then another one. And they're slowly becoming more and more unsteady as they come along. And then he gives us a much more detailed explanation of the rest of this dream. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. But Daniel's interpretation is very limited. He's saying, you are the head of gold, and God's kingdom is going to come and destroy all the other kingdoms. And that's basically as much detail as he gets into, eh? Which would be instructive for us. Sometimes we read scripture and say, well, we want to find out all the details of all of history, especially with Jesus' return. It seems like every couple of years there's another group that says, Jesus is coming this year or next year, and the day passes and everyone's still here. Everyone's left behind, which is like, it could be really disturbing. It never comes true exactly in any way as they're predicting. They're looking at scripture and saying, we want to find all the details, and we want to fit everything together in a particular way. But this is not the point. The point is not to look at this type of vision and say, okay, what can we discern? Well, how can we interpret this dream for Daniel? How can our interpretation best Daniel's interpretation of the meaning of this dream? No, God has given Daniel an interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and I think it still stands today because it's not some sort of timeline of history, it's a theology of history. Nebuchadnezzar was placed in God the king as the king of kings over all the land, given dominion and power and might and glory. Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold. But then there were other kingdoms that come one after the other throughout human history, increasingly more brittle than the last, even when they seem to be strong. But there is a kingdom coming that God himself is going to set up that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people. It is going to crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. This is the kingdom of God, God's relational reign over all of creation, over all of us. The point of this being, the dream is saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not going to be king forever, but the king that's going to take you down is the king of history, not the king of the country next door. The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings over all of history is the only one who has an eternal kingdom. And so it's actually a bit of it's a bit of a rebuke of Nebuchadnezzar before he gets into his later stage of life where he starts to think of himself as a god. And if he would have remembered this, I think a lot of things would have been different for him, and he certainly would have, he would have been a different king, really. But Nebuchadnezzar, just like all the kings that show up and all the emperors that show up throughout history, they end up thinking of themselves like gods and try to develop these thousand-year reigns and try to develop these kingdoms that will last forever and ever, and every single time they get crushed. And the God of history steps in and puts an end to it, while also saying there's going to be a time when every possible kingdom is going to be destroyed. Every other kingdom is going to be crushed by the kingdom of heaven. And so this is our great hope, and this is the hope that Jesus brings in inaugurating the kingdom. His gospel, that the way that he defined the gospel, was that the kingdom of God was coming near. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God was breaking in into the world, and it's beginning to crush all the other kingdoms. So repent and enter into that kingdom. And this is where we find ourselves, as members of that kingdom, but still living in the midst of the other kingdoms. It's like we're living in the rock while it crushes everything else, which is a very weird place to be. We're waiting for the other kingdoms to turn to dust while living in the hope of that small rock growing to encompass the whole world. Let's go to verse 36. King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." And you get the sense that Nebuchadnezzar's not quite he's being a little bit politically correct, eh? He's falling prostrate, not in worship of God, but before Daniel, and paying Daniel honor and respect and ordering offering and incense be presented to Daniel, not to the God who revealed things. Daniel's constantly been pointing to God and saying, "God's the one who gave me this dream, it revealed the dream to me. God's the one who gave me the interpretation." And King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Oh, thank you, Daniel, for all the things that you did, because you're so great." And then says, "Oh, yeah, but your God is the God of God, the King of Kings. He reveals mysteries, but you were able to reveal this mystery." And he makes it all about Daniel, which we'll see we're going to see in the next chapter that King Nebuchadnezzar, this is not a faithful response to God. This is just trying to butter up Daniel in some sense, because the next dream isn't going to go so well. But verse 48, "Then the king placed Daniel in a high position, and he lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court." Daniel has been faithful to God, and so God blesses him through Nebuchadnezzar. I think there's a number of things that I think we can pull out by way of application for this. I'm just going to offer a couple, maybe two. And one of them is, I think, really important for people who live sort of in exile, that is, on the edge of God's kingdom breaking into the other kingdom and slowly destroying them. How are we to live in that tension? What does Daniel do? In this case, Daniel receives a vision, and then he becomes an itinerant preacher, right? No? he becomes a prophetic minister and opens up prophetic ministries and tells everyone, I'm going to interpret your dreams. No. He doesn't go to seminary. He doesn't start some sort of prayer ministry to get everyone doing the same thing he does. What does he do? He goes to work. He says, God has given me this vision. God has given me these gifts. I'm going to use them to the best of my ability in the places that I am to bring his kingdom to bear, at least in the relationships that I am a part of. So he goes to the king and tries to bless as many people as possible through this gift that God has given him. But he goes to work. He doesn't abandon the work that he's been called to do by God. He doesn't abandon being faithful where he is. I think that's really profound, and I think pretty instructive for us, that God has given us gifts to use for not just God's glory, but for the good of those around us. So what are we to do with those gifts? We're to put them to use to bless others as best as we can. But then something else that I think is that's really actually quite profound is that God in this chapter speaks to two people. The first is Daniel, and that's pretty obvious. But the other is to Nebuchadnezzar. God gives a dream to Nebuchadnezzar and says, I'm going to give you this dream so that you can know it. And Daniel makes it really clear that the point of this interpretation is that, this is in verse 30, that your majesty may know the interpretation, that you might understand what went through your mind. And the implication is so that you can act on it in the appropriate way. God is speaking into the heart and the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. He's speaking to non-believers. And sometimes we think, well, God can't do that, and we put him in that little box. But no, God can do whatever God wants. And if God is going to speak to unbelievers, then he's going to. But you notice, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't quite know what to do with it. He needs that believer, that Daniel, to come in and give an interpretation and say, this is from Yahweh, the God of God and the King of Kings. This is from the God of all of history, and this is what God is saying to you. God is speaking today in the hearts and minds of unbelievers, but are we listening to be able to walk alongside and speak into those places to be able to say, this is what God is saying to you? This is the message that God has for you that you're hearing, but you're just not recognizing yet. You're not quite sure what to do with. I bet if we paid attention to that throughout the rest of this week, there would be tons of places that would just open our eyes and our ears to see and hear these people who are asking questions and God is speaking to, but they need someone to just come alongside and help them figure it out. Help them to provide an answer that God is trying to give them, but they just don't understand how to interpret it or make sense of it yet. Because God is a God of community, and so I think a God who is in community is going to push humanity made in his image into community, and this is a really profound way of doing it. God is speaking to people, whether they're Christian or not. Are we listening to what God is saying to us so that we can go and help others listen to what he's saying as well? For these two applications, I'm going to pray for us this morning that we would go to the work that God has prepared for us and that we would be listening to God speaking so that we can help others listen to him as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you work in history and that you speak in history and that you are at work and that you are speaking in us and to us. Father, I pray for us this morning that you would give us a real sense of the work that you have prepared for us to do, and that you would give us the gift to be able to do that work well so that we can bless others as we do that work. Help us to be worshipful in the mundane, so to speak. That when we go to the places where we work or where we play or where we engage in relationship with others, help us to be present in those places, listening for the ways that you want us to bless other people. And Father, open our ears by your Spirit to be able to hear your voice telling us the ways that we can be engaging with and walking alongside non-believers who you're speaking to, but who need faithful believers to come alongside them to make sense of what you're saying. Just as you work in history, Father, and just as you speak in history, Father, help us to be your hands and feet doing that work. And Father, make us your mouthpiece to be able to speak your word into the hearts and the minds of the people in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.